But I really enjoy Sunday mornings going through the gospel because we're looking at Jesus Christ, the life of Christ. And, you know, I think most people can agree a bottom line is if there is more to this life, if there is if there was anyone who ever lived a life that exemplifies what living should be like, it would be Jesus Christ. He loved everybody. He spoke the truth, even when it was harsh. We'll see a little bit of that today. And I think it's good for us as Christians to focus and continue looking at the life of Christ. Now, he had taught at the beginning of chapter 11 of Luke. His disciples had asked him to teach them to pray, and he did that. And then he kind of finished down around verse 13, when, you know, he was encouraging them to ask, to seek, to knock. And he said, you know, even a lousy dad on this earth knows enough to, you know, if his son will ask for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion. And he says, if you then, being evil, and we all are, I mean, there are varying degrees of evil, certainly, but less bad is not necessarily good. Even the best father, the best mother. He says, well, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And I hope you do that. Now, certainly, if you've been born again, if you've asked Christ to be Lord of your life, to forgive your sins, the Holy Spirit has come in and taken up residence in you. He's sealed you. He's the promise that God will finish the work in you that he's begun. But we also see in Scripture something else, the coming upon, the empowering for service, the filling of the Spirit. You read through the book of Acts and you read it over and over again. Peter was filled, Peter being filled, the apostles being filled with the Spirit. We see this happening over and over. We read in Corinthians of gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to believers to minister to the rest of the body, to serve the rest of the body of Christ, to make up for the lack within us. And he wants to do that. And I hope you're asking him. You know, we pray regularly, Lord, fill us with the Spirit. When we get ready to start, Lord, fill us with your Spirit that we can teach your word. Fill us with your Spirit so we can love these kids when they come in the door. Fill us with your Spirit so that we can play in a way that's pleasing to you. And I think it's good to continually ask to be filled. So we come to verse 14, and it says, and he was casting out a devil. And it, this would be the person, was dumb. In other words, unable to speak. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, we have the verse that describes my teaching ministry, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. It's a guy that was possessed. He was under the influence of an evil spirit, and the effect of the spirit on him was that he was unable to speak. Jesus cast the demon out of the man, and it says the people wondered. The reason why they wondered is because part of their belief system was that in order to be rid of a demon, you had to ask the demon his name, get him to say it so that you could kick him out, have the right name. You had to interrogate the person who was possessed so that you could find out what it was that they had done, what sin it was, what mistake they or their parents or somewhere down the line had made that allowed this thing to have a foothold, and then get them to renounce that so you can kick the thing out. So somebody who was dumb, especially someone who was deaf and dumb, who couldn't hear and couldn't speak because of a demon, they were done for. There was no hope for them. If a guy can't confess his sin, if the demon's unable to speak, then how are you going to get him out? Well, it doesn't seem to be much of a problem for Jesus, because he would just say, go. And they'd go. The people wondered at that. But some of them said, he casts out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. Beelzebub, it's Beelzebub or Beelzebul. It's either Lord of the Flies or the Lord of the House. One of the, it's a name for Satan. And they said, well, he's only doing this because Satan's given him power. That's why he's able to do that, because nobody's been able to do that. So he's doing it because he's one of them. That's why. And then others had said, well, prove to us, do something miraculous that we know would be heavenly, because we can't tell because you're dealing with an evil spirit. Maybe it's really, you know, Satan that's given you the power to do this. You look at the next verse, it says, but he, knowing their thoughts. Do you think that's a clue, just as of itself? If he knows your thoughts, perhaps he's got something going on here. He, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. He says, you know, first of all, what you're saying, it doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous. Because you're saying that Satan has this fellow bound by some agent of his, and then you're claiming that I'm another agent of Satan, and I am letting this guy go under the same power that's holding him. That doesn't make any sense. That would be Satan warring against himself. If he is already, if his kingdom is divided, if they're fighting amongst themselves, if there's power struggles, then he's already lost. And you guys understand, especially if you have children, you understand how this works, because your children, at a very young age, understand the principle, a house divided against itself can't stand. And they know, if they can get mom to do something that dad said no to, or if they can get dad, they go to mom, and mom, being the voice of reason, says no, and they go to dad, who's distracted, and yeah, whatever, we'll give them one of those answers, they got you then. Especially if there comes like some discipline issue, and they can put the twist on you in public, you know, so in the store, but dad, because if they can get mom and dad fighting, they're free, because then the authority falls when the authorities in the house are butting heads, right? That's why I just tell you, for me and my family, my wife and I, although we may disagree at times on what one of us would do or the other one would do in discipline situations, we never did it in front of the kids. We were a united front. You know, she might correct me later when we get aside, but a house divided against itself can't stand. And he said, it's ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense at all. And also, he says in verse 19, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, well, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they'll be your judges. Because there were Jewish exorcists. There were Jews who were trying to do exorcisms to cast out devils. Josephus, the historian, tells us that there were a series of rites and rituals that they claim had come all the way from Solomon and passed down through the ages, of things that you could do, you know, similar to maybe some of the Catholic Church stuff of Ominous Dominus and throw some holy water at them and, you know, do all of that, where they were things you could incant and do to try to cast devils out. And they had Jewish exorcists. They obviously were not as successful, first shown by the fact that Jesus was able to cast out a dumb spirit and they weren't. In fact, if you look, as soon as Jesus started doing this, and Mark is probably the book that deals with Jesus and the supernatural when it comes to the demonic more than any other, in Mark chapter 1, verse 23, it says there was, and this is early in the ministry, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to have to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus, rebuking him, said, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this thing? What new doctrine is this? We've never seen anything like this. What is this new thing? He said, for with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread through all the region. Jesus was different. They would try to have a running argument with the demon. You got to go. I don't want to go, but you got to go. But I don't want to go. Jesus didn't play any of that game. He said, you, shut up, go. And they would, shut up and go. They had no choice. And everyone noticed there's something different here. The Jewish exorcists, we see a picture of them in Acts. It's one of my favorite stories. In Acts chapter 19, after Christ has ascended and is gone and the church is carrying on, it says, then certain of the vagabond Jews or traveling Jews, exorcists, took upon themselves to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Because they said, well, this is when these guys are doing it and they're using Jesus' name, they have amazing success that we never had any success like that. So they said, we'll start using the same words. We'll say, we adjure you by Jesus. But just in case, because Jesus is just the Greek form of Joshua and there's lots of Joshuas. So we'd better be specific. We adjure you by the one that Paul preaches, that Jesus. And it says there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. Seven sons of Sceva. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And it's interesting that different words in that. It's Jesus I know, like I know him, I'm intimately familiar with. Paul, the word he uses for know there is different, and it means I'm acquainted with. I've heard Paul's name. Jesus, I know who Jesus is because he's demonic, fallen spirit, whatever. Jesus is God. He's been there since the foundation of the world. He knows who Jesus is. Paul, I've heard that name. But who are you? And the idea is, who are you to be using that name? Because Jesus obviously isn't present in you. You're just dropping it out like it's a magic charm. It says, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And it was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. That trying to use the authority of Jesus without having a relationship with Jesus was failure. So he said, look, you guys, back in Luke 11, you have exorcists that follow you. If they're able to do it, are they also doing it by the power of Satan? No, if I'm more successful than them, then I think there'll be a testimony against you. He says, verse 20, but if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is upon you. And I like the fact that it says finger of God. It doesn't say an eye with the mighty sword and the strong right hand and the power. And he said, nah, if I can come in with a finger of God and cast out devils, well, then obviously God's power. Because there is no contest. There's not. Sometimes I think we give the enemy too much press. I don't like to. I mean, there's some interesting thing Jesus says in this passage about demons and all of that. I don't like to dwell on that a whole lot. Because why dwell on the lesser when you have the greater there? If you focus on Christ, then the lesser will flee. I mean, that's, you know, resist the devil, cleave to God, the devil will flee from you. And then he gives this example in verse 21. He says, when a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and he divides his spoil. When the strong man is in his palace, there is a strong man. Satan is the strong man in this little scenario. And he's armed. He has some strength. And his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come, and obviously Jesus is the one who is stronger than he, he'll overcome him. He'll take from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and he'll divide his spoils. We're in here too. We are the spoils. We are the goods, the own possessions, because we were. But then Christ came. It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, and I like it in the New Living. It says, in this way he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authority. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. And that's where he set us free. And then speaking of that spiritual realm, he says in verse 23, he that's not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters. There's really only two options. You are either on Christ's side or you're not. It's only two options. And you can't straddle a fence. You can't not choose. Well, I'll decide later. No, to not choose is to choose, and it's to choose wrong. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you are against me. And if you're not gathering with me, you scatter. And then he gives us this little tidbit. He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And he says, well, I'll return unto my house from whence I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and garnished. Apparently, we can gather from this that evil spirits, whatever they are, and I don't know. I'd love to give you all of the information. I just don't have it. Are they fallen angels? Maybe. But we don't see angels anywhere in the scripture wanting to take possession of people. Are they something else? Maybe. I don't know. I don't know if it does a whole lot of good to speculate and dwell on it. It's interesting to look through scripture. I maybe could have some suggestions. But whatever it is, they like to be in people. You remember when he dealt with the guy at the tombs that was that was inhabited by many, we don't know how many, he said a legion, which is thousands, when they were cast out, they asked Jesus, don't send us into the abyss, send us into those pigs. We'd rather be in the pigs than just wherever it is we go when we're not in the pigs. And he allowed that to happen, and 2,000 of them committed suicide, jumped in the sea and drowned. I don't know what they are, but they like to take up residence in people. And he says, you know, if a person is delivered of an evil spirit, and he's cleaned up, but he's not refilled with something else, he says, this is what has happened, is the spirit will go, and then he says, well, I don't like not being there, I'm going to go back. And when he comes, he finds it swept and garnished, it's clean and it's vacant. Then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. He gives the picture of the difference between reform and rebirth, I guess. Because reform is cleaning up. And we've all seen reform, right? You know, there are a lot of people who through strength of will or shocking situation can get over some bad habit. They're a slave to booze. They're a slave to drugs. And then they get in a 12-step program, or they have some life-altering event, or they're locked up so that they have to get off of that substance. And through strength of will, they reform themselves and they manage to keep from ever doing it again. But the problem is that an empty vessel needs to be filled with something. There's a statement my father always used to use, being a scientist, that he was an engineer. It's nature abhors a vacuum. That an empty space tends to want to be filled. One of the guys who proved, in fact, early on, the idea, the concept of a vacuum, something that had nothing in it, was very controversial. And the guy who really kind of nailed it down was a man named Blaise Pascal. They had done some experiments and done something with a barometer to measure mercury in a tube with a vacuum. But Blaise Pascal came up with a particular type of tube that had a trap in it that you could flip upside down. So he could prove that there was an absence of stuff in one end of it, that there really was such a thing as a vacuum. His famous experiment was the vacuum in a vacuum, or French vida dans la vida, right? Is that what it is? No, vida. Vida dans la vida. Emptiness in emptiness. And it was a pretty land-breaking experiment that he came up with. He lived in the 1600s. He was a mathematician. He was a physicist. He also was a godly man. And he had another quote. There's one that's frequently attributed to him that really isn't what he said. This is what he said. It was from one of his writings. The guy who discovered or proved the vacuum. He says, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there to help. He cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object," in other words, by God himself. That everybody has this, you know, the way it's been paraphrased is everyone has a God-shaped hole in their heart, and the only thing that will fill it is God. But what he says is there is part of you. You were created, you and I were created to worship. We were created to respond to a creator. And when that relationship is gone, and it comes out because we're sinful creatures from birth, we're born sinners, we feel a separation, like something is missing, and we want to try to fill that, and we try different things, and it's like doing a puzzle, and you can get some pieces that maybe seem close for a while, but there's always gaps, there's always something missing, and you can try relationships, you can try work, you can try drugs, you can try booze, you can try any number of things in your life to fill that hole. But ultimately, there's only one thing that'll fill the thing that was designed to be there, which is a relationship with the one who made you. As Pascal said, the only thing that'll fill an infinite hole is an infinite being. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, he was interrupted. A certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, in good King James English, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked." Which is a way of saying, well, blessed is the woman who gave birth to you and nursed you. Like, oh, she must have had some magic mama milk or something to give you this much wisdom and to give you all. Blessed is your mom. Your mom must have been something special. And he said, well, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. I find it interesting that there is an attempt, even this early on while he's walking the earth, for someone to latch on to the idea of exalting his mom. Like, oh, we can go to your mom. And multiple places, the opportunity for that comes up in the scripture. And Jesus deals with it this way. You remember when it was in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. It's after he's claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. And it tells us in Mark 3:21 that his family thought he was beside himself. Literally, they thought he was nuts, schizophrenic. He'd lost his mind. And they came to grab him and take him home because, you know, our big brothers run around telling everybody he's Lord of the Sabbath, which means he's God. And, you know, if your brother or sister was running around town telling everybody you were God, you'd probably want to go bring him home before someone from the paper interviewed him or he got on TV. Well, they go out and they come to him and he's in a house and there's throngs of people all around and they can't even get in the house, but someone passes word and, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside. They want to speak to you. And Jesus looks around and he says, who's my mother? Who's my brothers? My mom and my brothers are the ones who hear the word of God and do it, right? And always the family relationship, the physical family relationship, is always put on a lower level than the shared relationship, the family being born into the family of God. And here, even though some woman says, hey, your mom must have been something special, he directs her away from that and says, you know, rather than that, let's say that blessed are those that hear the word of God and keep it. It says in verse 29, and when the people were gathered thick together, they were like flies all around him, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. There shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Now he's going to talk about the difference, but you know, because we have this saying, seeing is believing, but it's not. Seeing is seeing. Believing is believing. Two very different things. When you look at this same passage, there's an extra verse in it in Matthew 12, right in between verse 40. It says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The same sign, the only sign that the people were going to get, because they wanted more. Show us something else. Now, I don't understand why healing the sick, raising the dead, calming the storm, making food out of nothing, walking on the water. You'd think that would cover it if someone was looking for a sign, but apparently not. They needed more than that. The problem with signs and wonders with spiritual experiences is you always got to top it. You know, you can't, I mean, what was good today, well, I want something new. I need more. So they're looking for more signs. And he looks around and said, you guys, you're an evil bunch of people. Well, I'll tell you what, you're not going to get a sign. The only sign you're going to get is a sign of resurrection, the same thing Jonah gave. Now, if you know the story of Jonah, I love the story of Jonah because he was called to go to to Nineveh by God to preach to them. And the problem is the Ninevites were pretty bad people. In fact, they were really evil people. They had they would slaughter people when they conquered them. They would haul them away into slavery, captives with fish hooks, because they served, one of their gods was Dagon, the fish god, half man, half fish. Philistines had that god too. Babylonians had a form of that, but the Ninevites had that. And to prove the superiority of their god, whenever they beat a nation, they would take fish hooks and they would string all the people together like a string of fish and haul them off so that they'd be pulled along. I mean, there's not much fight in you when someone's got a fish hook through your jaw that really takes the fight right out of you. So they would string them like fish and bring them off. They were evil people. They had done bad things to the Israelites. So God comes to Jonah and says, I want you to go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah says, not going to do it. Not going to do it. In fact, when you read the end of the book, the reason why he wasn't going to do it was not because he was afraid of getting a fish hook. He says it flat out to God. He says, I knew you. And I knew that you're gracious and you're forgiving. And I knew that if I went and told them, they'd probably repent and you'd probably forgive them. So he didn't want to go because he hated them and he wanted to see them smoked. And so he went in the absolute opposite direction. He hops on a ship and he tries to sail away from God, which those of you like me who've spent some time running from God, how'd that work out for you? Anyways, you know, did you get away? I never got away. It seemed like he pretty much found me wherever. Well, he finds Jonah too. He throws a storm up. Jonah's down on the bottom of this boat. It's a crazy storm to the point where the sailors think they're going to die. They're throwing everything overboard. They're calling on everyone to seek their gods, to ask for forgiveness, whoever might have offended God. They draw straws to find out who is the one, because they've come to the realization it's obviously someone on this boat has ticked off someone for this kind of a storm. Lot falls on Jonah, and Jonah says, yeah, it's me. I serve the God of heaven and earth and the seas and everything in him. And they go, oh, okay, so what did you do? Well, he wants me to go somewhere. So the only way this is going to stop is if you throw me overboard. And, I mean, he's a tough nut. He knew it was him. He's in the storm. It comes out. He tells the truth. Yeah, but the only way it's going to stop, not if I jump overboard. I ain't doing it. Nope, you got to throw me overboard if you want this to stop. So, you know, they're pagan sailors. Okay, you want it. Here you go. And they bail him over the side. And it says that God had prepared a great fish so that just when he hits the water, it's like being on a pond around dusk when the flies are there and all of a sudden you see that trout up out of there. Well, it was something big enough to swallow down a full man. And he was like the you know, many-colored jig fly or whatever it is. You know, he just gets laid out there and whoop, this big fish just snaps him up, sucks him down. He's in its stomach. Swallowed whole. Ooh. Jonah is in that whale's stomach or that fish's stomach, whatever it is, for 3 days saying, mm-mm, I don't care. Now, he's obviously in a miserable place. I mean, if you've seen Pinocchio, you have this picture in your mind of him sitting, there's a whole ship in there and his candlelight inside. That's not how it was. He was in the digestive tract of a slimy sea creature for 3 days. And it took him 3 days before he finally tapped out. I quit. All right. Yeah, you're right. I repent. 3 days. Well, have you ever seen something that's set in somebody's stomach for 3 days? And in the meantime, this whole time that he's in there, the fish is navigating towards Nineveh. Nineveh happens to sit on one of the banks of the Tigris River. So it the fish, and it says in the book of Jonah, it pukes him, literally vomits him up. So he's puked up on the shore after sitting in the digestive juices. So he's probably bleached white. He probably doesn't have a shred of hair on him. He's got whatever else is in the fish's belly all over him. You know he's not smelling good. And here's a people, the people who serve the fish god, right, see a huge fish come up near the shore and puke somebody up on the beach. And that guy gets up all funky and bald white, and he walks through town with a lovely message of peace and grace of 40 days, and you guys are toast. That's it. That's all he says. There's no, if you repent, no, none of that. 40 days, and you guys are done. Walks through the middle of town, says that, gets up on the hill outside the city, sits to watch it happen. He's hoping it's going to happen. The people saw that, and of course, they were like, man, I don't know who that was or what kind of fish he came out of, but we got to listen to him. And they repent. And they repent on major scale. You know, I don't know if you've ever done any serious repenting. You got some about the biggest thing you could do, you know, is deny yourself something. I'm going to fast, right? I'm going to cut myself off from something I really like to show God that I'm really serious about how sorry I am. Well, the whole nation fasts 3 days. No food, no water. And they put on sackcloth. Not only do the people do it, the adults do it, the kids do it, the animals do it. Fido doesn't get a drink for 3 days. Fido gets a sack tied around him to show God that even our pets are sorry, that they belong to sorry people like us. And so the whole place repents. God forgives them. And Jonah says, see, I told you. I knew you'd do that. And God does this little thing where he's out in the sun and he causes this thing to grow over him and give him some shade. And Jonah's like, oh, that's so nice. I have shade. You know, because, again, he's bleached. He's got no hair. So the sun, he's a little sensitive. He's like an albino in the sun at this point. And then he causes a worm to kill the plant and it falls down. And then Jonah gets all mad and he's cursing because his plant died. God says, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? You're mad about a stupid plant, and yet you wanted those people to die. There's 400,000 people who don't even know their left hand from the right in that city, and you're mad because of a plant. Where's your head? And that's the end of the book of Jonah. Ends like that. But the sign to them was resurrection. A guy who was dead, buried in a fish, puked up, comes back to life. Well, Jesus says, that's the only sign you're getting. You're not getting any more fancy signs. The only thing you're going to see is me buried and resurrected again. That's the sign. Anything else you're desiring for, it's evil. Sign of the prophet Jonah. He says, the queen of the south, that would be the queen of Sheba, shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. It comes from 1 Kings 10. You had this woman, the Queen of Sheba. She hears about Solomon. She's like 1,300 miles away. And she hears about all the stuff going on with Solomon, how wise he is. And she's a queen. People usually come to her, right? But she hears about him. She makes a 1,300-mile trip on camels across the desert to hear Solomon. And at the end, after she heard the wisdom of Solomon and she saw the order of his kingdom, she glorifies God and says, wow, the Lord is something else. And Jesus is saying, look, the Queen of Sheba would make a 1,300-mile trip to find out because she just heard a rumor about wisdom. And there's someone here that's greater than Solomon. I'm walking among you. You didn't have to come to me. I came to you, and I'm walking in your midst, and you won't listen to me? She's going to stand up. And interesting to me, she is going to stand up, which means there is a general resurrection, okay? Everybody who's died is going to stand up again. The same personality. They don't die and become someone else. There's no circle of life. I'm sorry, you know, Disney, Lion King, no circle of life. Doesn't work that way. Appointed unto man wants to die, then the judgment. When they stand up, the Queen of Sheba is going to look over at all of the people who lived there when Jesus walked the earth and says, what is wrong with you? I went 1,300 miles just to see a king who was real smart. And you had the creator of the universe walking in your midst doing miracles and telling you the word of God, and you wouldn't listen to him? Man, you guys are responsible for a lot. That's what he's saying. And it makes me think, how much are we responsible for? You know, as a nation, Christian radio, Christian TV, and get on the internet and hear stuff anytime, day or night. He says, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented. And that was, they weren't even given the idea that they could repent. They were just told, God's mad at you, you're done. And they repented with the idea that, well, maybe if we really repent, he might hear us. Jesus Christ showed up and said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He said all of that stuff, and they wouldn't receive it when they had the option to repent. He says, no man, in verse 33, has lit a candle, puts it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which may come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is single or it's whole, the whole body is full of light. But when your eye is evil or it's damaged or it's diseased, your whole body is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no dark part, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle does give you light. He gives this little analogy. You got to look at it in context of what he's just said. About light and responding to light. When a person doesn't see, there's usually two reasons for it. One, you can't see because there is no light, right? The absence of light, you can't see. You got to have light shining off something. If there's no light whatsoever, you can't see. Or there is light and your eyes don't work. Could be that they're covered, could be that they're broken, one or the other. Well, spiritually, the same thing is true. We know there is light. Jesus said in John 8 that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But it's not your eyes that is your organ of seeing spiritually. It's your heart. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts and give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's not a lack of light because Christ has come and he's shown his light and his word has gone forth into all the earth. The problem is the organ of hearing, or the desire of people who have that organ, I guess. This is what it says in John 3, best verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not why he was here. Unlike Jonah, who was just coming to bring condemnation, he says, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that lights come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. Light has a way of showing what's going on. That's why in a big city, when the power goes out, the cops are instantly out on the street because as soon as there is cover of darkness, the heart of man will come to the surface and looting will begin immediately. The five-finger discount signs all start flashing, and people figure, I can get away with it, nobody will see it, I'll go for it. Well, man's heart, who loves evil, refuses the light because he doesn't want to be seen. And so if a person's eye is evil, their heart is evil, if they won't respond to the light that's been given, they're condemned already because they've rejected the one means of grace. Now, a couple more verses. Verse 37, as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to meet. Jesus will eat with anybody. Anybody invites him to eat. You want to eat with me? I would love to eat with you. You're cooking? I'm there. Meat? I'll be there. No doubt about it. A Pharisee would be one of the religious leaders. There weren't that many Pharisees. A few thousand of them in Israel. They were the guys who were the hardcore, serious level religious dudes. Prayed all the time. Fasted one day a week. They knew the law inside and out. One of these Pharisees, they're the perpetual enemies of Jesus, by the way, they invite him to dinner. He goes. And when the Pharisee saw it, he sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not washed before dinner. Now, this is not a cleanliness issue. It's not like he looked at Jesus and he's still got wood shavings. He's a carpenter under his fingers and he's got the road filth all over him. And Jesus just grabs that steak with his bare hands and the religious leader says, "You." It's not that. He's not talking about cleanliness. It's a ritual thing. The Pharisees, part of their law that they had developed, their ritual law, said you had to wash ceremonially before every meal. The really holy ones would do it before every course. And there was a way that you washed. You had to use a certain amount of water, had to be at least an eggshell and a half worth of water. And you'd have to do it in a certain order. First, you would pour it over your hands, and you would use one fist to, with your hands like this, and one fist to wash the inside, one to wash the other, and then you'd let it run over your hands like this. Then you'd turn your hands over, and they'd pour another amount of water over there, and you'd rub them to get the water off, ceremonially, to make yourself ritually clean. Jesus, on the other hand, said, "That's stupid, let's eat." And then he says to him, "Now, you've been invited to dinner by a holy man." He's at the Reverend Pharisee's house, and he sits down to eat, and he doesn't observe the religious customs of the day, and the Pharisee's blown away by that. And the Lord said unto him, "Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You fools, did not he which made that which is without make that which is within also?" He calls him a hypocrite. This is not a nice thing to say to your host, but the host was saying or thinking not nice things about Jesus for not following his stupid rules. And Jesus said, "Are you kidding me? You're worried about the outside. You guys are all about the outside and the outward appearance, but inside, you're nasty inside. You're filthy. And don't you realize that the same God that made your outside also made your inside? And you think he really cares that the outside is clean when the inside's all messed up?" It makes me wonder, which part do we spend more time on? Right? Y'all came to church this morning. Most of you look relatively clean and kempt, somewhat groomed, obviously took some effort. How much time do you spend? There's benefits to working on the outside. I appreciate it when people don't stink. That's always a nice thing when your breath is fresh and minty. I love that when I'm talking to you close up. There's benefit in exercise and keeping your body in good shape. Scripture says bodily exercise profits a little, right? But spiritual exercise. Now, Jesus is giving them a hard time because they focus so much time on the outside and they didn't do anything about the inside. How long does it take to get French pedicure anyways, or manicure? It's got to be a few minutes, right? Especially if you're ticklish. I think it'd take all day to do your toes. If you tried to touch mine, you forget it. But, getting your hair done, dyed blue, whatever the case may be. That obviously takes some time. I know it takes some time to shower and to, spackle a face and do whatever you do on that. Wouldn't it be a great rule of thumb to say, I'm at least going to spend as much time preparing myself spiritually to meet with God as I am physically on the outside? would make sense. You know, you might be tempted to think, well, people don't do stupid little religious routines like they did in those days. I remember when I was a kid, my parents were trying out churches when we moved to Wynn to see which one we'd go to. And we went to one in the next town over. I won't say which one, but you walk through the front door, and as soon as you get into the door in the little foyer of this church, on the left-hand side you had a coat rack, and on the right-hand side you had a coat rack, and on the left-hand side there were old, ugly-looking suit jackets with funky-looking old men's ties draped over them, and on the right-hand side there were a bunch of old, discarded dresses. And if you walk through the door of that place and you were wearing a pair of jeans as a woman, you got handed one of those dresses because you couldn't go into God's presence if you weren't wearing a dress. And if you were a guy and you showed up to church without a suit and tie on, a coat and tie, they'd give you one of them ugly things to wear because obviously God didn't want to hear from you unless you look right on the outside. I remember going skiing at Mount Jefferson as a kid and seeing, I felt so bad for some of the young girls, because you'd see these girls out there skiing, and they're in the full snowsuit with a jean skirt down to their ankles over the top of their snowsuit. Because obviously God would be offended at them trying to ski if they weren't wearing the proper clothing. And you think, that's ridiculous. I mean, Jesus, I think, looked at that the same way he looks at whatever. But we all have, it's funny, all the little rituals and routines. You do what? You play cards? You saw Harry Potter? You did what? You went to this, you listened to that, you read this, you wore that. I don't see Jesus dealing with that a whole bunch, except for to say, what's wrong with you people? Why are you so worried about the outside? Don't you think God cares about the inner man a little more than that? He says, but rather give alms of such things you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Look, and he accuses them in Luke 16, he's going to do it, about being covetous. In Matthew 23, he talks to them about devouring widows' houses, how they were ripping off the widows to get their money because they were very greedy. And he said, rather than being greedy on the inside, how about you just take what God has blessed you with and you be generous with it, you give it, and just figure that the other stuff is clean to you. Work on the inside, not the outside. And he says, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass over judgment and the love of God. Well, these ought you have done, and not to leave the other undone. Tithing. Tithing. Okay. Just say this up front. You don't tithe. You don't. None of you here do. You might give a tenth of something, and if you do, God bless you, whatever you give. But you don't tithe. The tithe, Leviticus 27, the tithe was something specifically prescribed by God for Israel that was to be given to the Levites because they moved into the land. All of the 12 tribes got a section of the land that they were given, except for the Levites. They didn't get any property. They were going to be serving about the temple. And so the rest of the tribes would take a tenth of anything that the land grew, plants, and anything that the flocks produced, the animals. And they would give those to the Levites to support them because they didn't get a piece of land. It says in Leviticus 27, I'll read it to you, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit tree, is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. And if a man will redeem aught of his tithes, in other words, if a guy says, you know what, yeah, I had this great crop of cucumbers, and we really want to put up some pickles this year. So I know I'm supposed to give 10% of my cucumbers to the Levites, but I want some extra cucumbers, so I'd rather give money instead. Can I buy those back rather than giving them? God says, well, if you want to redeem it, you'll have to add a fifth part to the. You can, but you're going to have to pay 20% above because I really am not interested in your money. I want the cucumbers. But if you decide you want them, you can keep them, but you've got to pay extra for it. He says, and concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, again, of the animals, whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy to the Lord. You'd have all your animals out. The lambs would run around, and they'd at the certain time every year, they'd all get pregnant, and they'd all have little baby lambs. And you don't know exactly what you have. So a certain time of year, your shepherd would bring them in, and they would put a rod out, and they would just count as they come underneath. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, tenth is for the Lord. 1, 2, 3, 4. And that's just how they would know how many there were, anything that passed under the rod. And he says, he shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. In other words, isn't it funny? God knows this about us. Our tendency would be to put that rod out and watch the lambs walking in, and you see number 9 comes in, and he's got a bad leg. I mean, he's dragging, he's hopping on 3 legs, he's all jacked up looking lamb. He obviously was born on the side of a cliff and fell down it. Number 10 is a fine looking animal. And you'd think, you know, number 9, why don't you just slow up a bit? Here, number 10, you know, and pull that one aside. Oh, look, Lord, this one must be for you, the crippled and jacked up one. No, God says, no, you're not going to do that. And if you even do that, if you try to do that, then I want them both. He says, he shall not change it. And if he changes it all, if you mess with the order, you need to repent, because your heart is you want to give me less than the best. Then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. What's it say? For the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. An interesting question to ponder. Did Jesus tithe? I don't know. Did he have a garden? If he had a garden, he might have. If he raised animals, he probably did. Did Peter tithe? Pete was a fisherman. It doesn't say give 10% of your fish. Never says give 10% of your money. God didn't want their money. I mean, they did give. They had certain other things that they gave. They gave offerings from time to time. But the tithe, and of course, it's one of my pet peeves, if you wonder about this. The tithe isn't whatever the church gives any more than Sunday is the Sabbath. Sabbath was a particular day, sundown Friday, sundown Saturday. It was for the children of Israel. It was a perpetual covenant between them and God. It is not for the church. The Sabbath day, we meet on the first day of the week, Sunday. Well, the tithe, he said, the Pharisees who were under that system, they were so anal about the law that they would take their herb seeds and they'd take their little knife, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God, 1, 2, 3, 4. They wanted to be sure that they did that exactly right. The problem was they'd pass over judgment and the love of God. You should have. You're under that system. You know, it's good for you to give a tenth of the produce. That's what I asked you to do. But not at the expense of things that are more important. I mean, you read Isaiah chapter 1, and to paraphrase, God says, you know what? Your offerings, everything you're sacrificing, really kind of grosses me out. I wish you'd stop. Because rather than, say, bringing me all these sacrifices, how about you just show some mercy? Could you try that? Maybe you could love somebody. That'd be great. I would be much more pleased with that than I would by anything you bring to me, because, little secret, you don't have anything that I didn't give you anyways. Oh, you earned it? With the strength that you got from who? Breathing the air that you get where? The lungs you got where? Oh, that's right, I gave you everything. And that's the way God is. He's much more concerned about our hearts and the way we love than he is our stuff. He says, woe to you Pharisees, you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market. You love to be front and center. You love for everybody to know how holy you are. You take titles to yourself. The right reverend, most holy, reverend doctor, the... You know, his Pope, his Eminence, your greatness. And if you're not allowed to say who you are, you'll put on a special costume so everyone will know it. You know how it is, a black shirt with a backwards white collar. Then everyone will know you're holy, and they feel intimidated whenever they see you. Ooh, better watch my language around him. Ooh, I better show respect because he's somebody. Well, they were the same way. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you posers. The word Hippocrates, it's to wear the mask, the actor. You're a bunch of actors. For you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Numbers 19 says, whoever touches one that's slain with a sword in the open field, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. That if you touch something dead, or the place where something dead was, you were ritually unclean, you couldn't go in and sacrifice or anything for a whole week. In fact, when the feast days came, sometimes it would be things buried, or people buried on the side of the road, and it would be kind of a not obvious grave, and if you touched that on your way in, you wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the feast, the Passover. So they made a practice of going through and whitewashing, painting white all of the graves ahead of time, so that anybody coming into town would know, hey, there's a dead body there, don't touch this because you'll be defiled. And later on, Jesus is going to say, you guys are a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You're all painted up pretty on the outside, but inside you got nothing but rotten decay. Well, he says, you Pharisees here, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Because you're dead on the inside, you look good on the outside, people don't realize there's death inside of you. And by coming into contact with you, they're defiled. And then answered one of the lawyers, and this is not a trial lawyer, but it's a person who's an expert in the Old Testament law, the one who would give interpretations about how we keep these laws, or they would keep those laws. He said unto him, "Yo, master, yeah, you're reproaching us here. This is starting to get a little personal now with this whole woe unto you stuff. Knock that off." And he said, "Woe unto you also, you lawyers." And this is at dinner. He's still at the Pharisee's house. There's a bunch of other Pharisees there. And he's, "Yeah, could you pass the salad? Yeah, you guys are jacked up. You need to repent. Can I have the salt?" And and he's just slaughtering there at the table. And he says, "Woe unto you, you lawyers, you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. You guys do nothing but use the law to oppress people and to control them, but you exempt yourselves. You're all about the don'ts and you're not about the do's. Ever hear that? You don't do this, you don't do that. Do you want to ask some people, what is it I'm supposed to do then to be a follower of God? I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't do that." Some people, religion is a series of rules and burdens and hoops you have to jump through to try to please God. Like he's mad at you and he's looking to strike you down at any moment. And unless you do all of the right things and say the right words and listen to the right music and wear the right clothing and watch the right movies and all of that stuff, God just rejects you. That's why I like studying Jesus Christ, because he was the one who said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek, I'm lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me." If you don't know him, or if you think that he's somebody who wants to like remove all fun from your life, you don't know him. He loves you. Certainly, he wants to keep you from doing things that are going to mess you up. There's nothing that he tells you you shouldn't do that's good for you. There's not. But if you don't know him and you'd like to, it's a refreshing experience. Read through the Gospels. Read the book of John. Grab a more contemporary English translation and just read through. Forget the commentaries and listen to what he says. Listen to his words. See how he treats people. And notice that the only people he ever gets mad at are these folks right here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are who your Son portrayed you to be. Like Philip, Lord, if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. Lord, that the way you live, the way you love, the way you sacrifice is the express image of God. Lord, forgive us for trying to put rules and burdens on people. Lord, more than anything, you just want them to know you. Lord, help us to be men and women who live like we do know you. Lord, help us to focus on the inside. Lord, our attitudes, our love. Lord, we pray that you would do the work in us so that we would accurately portray you. And Lord, when people would see our lives, they would see someone who has a light yoke and an easy burden and who knows rest. And Lord, we do long for the day when you come and make everything right. Come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.